Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure as well as an honor to bring you the word today. I don't think I'll be able to live up to James's introduction and show you that I know way too much. Hopefully, I know a little bit about Acts 13 and can share that with you. So I'd ask you to now turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. And I'm going to be reading from the first 12 verses of the chapter. Hear God's word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. After about 10 years of living in the center of the city of Providence, my wife and I decided, and it may have had something to do with having five kids on a tenth of an acre during a pandemic, to move out to the country. And I discovered when I moved to Warren, Rhode Island, a little saltwater town in the East Bay of the state, that I had a lot of pent-up country boy that was waiting to get out. So now I own, for the first time in my life, a chainsaw and a truck. Don't worry, it's 20 years old. And I also discovered that Warren has something I didn't know we had in Rhode Island. And that was a volunteer fire department. So I went about trying to join the Warren Fire Department. And I was surprised at how much a volunteer fire department is run like a church, especially like a Congregationalist church, which we have lots of. I went to my meeting after having had an initial interview for them to find out if I was a secret arsonist or had some other sort of problem. And I went to a meeting with the fire company, engine number 5, the Rough and Ready, and was told that I was not going to be allowed into the meeting until they had had a chance to talk to me and until they had done certain other quasi-ceremonial things, and then I would be invited in. And when that happened, I was given instructions: take your hat off when you enter the meeting and stand until you're told to sit. It's a serious business. When you're about important business, you have to know what to do. Specifically, you need to know how to stand. And today, what I hope we'll see here in Acts chapter 13 is the call of Paul and Barnabas to be ambassadors for Christ. This is their first missionary journey, or the beginning of their first missionary journey. What they did when the message of Christ was opposed in one of the first places they preached, and how they stood, and therefore how we are called to stand as we hold out the gospel of Jesus Christ to the mighty of the world. So our context, if you remember very much about the book of Acts, or if you've read through it recently, you may remember that chapter 12 sort of serves as a pivot point in the book of Acts. It may be taken out of chronological order, but it involves Peter essentially exiting from the stage. Peter has been the most important character in the early chapters of Acts. He's the leader of the apostles. He's the chief preacher. He's the main guy through whom miracles occur. And in Acts chapter 12, Peter is imprisoned and almost killed. He's miraculously freed. Then he goes to a prayer meeting where they don't believe it's him. And then he winds up leaving Jerusalem for an unspecified period of time. Well, Acts 12 is bookended by two pieces of news. One is that Paul and Barnabas, having been around for the formation of a new kind of church, a church that isn't only populated by Jewish believers, but also has lots of Gentile believers in it, Paul and Barnabas are sent by this new church in Syrian Antioch to bring a gift of mercy, a gift of financial aid for the church in Jerusalem. One of the things that jumps out if you read the book of Acts, if you read through the New Testament, is that all of these Gentile or Jewish and Gentile mixed churches in different cities of the empire at the time seem to have a lot more money than the church in Jerusalem does. It's a poor church. And so having been warned by a prophet that there's going to be a famine, they bring an offering of money, of aid, to the church in Jerusalem, and then at the very end of chapter 12, we read that they return from Jerusalem to Antioch and report having done their work. And now here they are in Antioch again. At this time, we read in the first verses of chapter 13, the people, the church in Antioch, especially the prophets and teachers, are worshiping and fasting together when the Holy Spirit speaks through them and says, I want you to take Paul and Barnabas and set them apart for the work that I have for them. Send them off. The church in Antioch recognizes this call to ministry. And this, by the way, right here is important. It's the church that recognizes a call to ministry, primarily. Now, the Spirit does the calling. The church doesn't ultimately call someone, even though we talk about a church calling someone to be a pastor. It's the Spirit that is calling them. But that call is discerned in the context of the church. In fact, that is even more important than the call being discerned in the individual's heart, although that's important too, and nobody should be preaching or serving as an elder or a deacon against their will. Now, this is something that actually unites us with other Protestant churches, right? We recognize that the local congregation does have to call somebody. The church has to discern the Spirit's call on a person, something that Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Baptists can all agree on. But then we go beyond that. We recognize that it's not only the local church, but it can also be the regional collection of churches, presbytery. And sometimes it's a broader church. Mr. Lucas Hanna is in South Sudan right now, sent by the Global Missions Board on behalf of the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. He sensed a call from the Spirit to go do this work, but it was the church that had to recognize that, had to discern it, and had to send him. Now, when people feel a certainty or an internal call to the ministry, that is important. But the church must seek the Spirit's guidance and do the sending, as well as often the church must do the receiving. When you call a pastor to an established church, the church recognizes the Spirit's work in receiving them and often in training them, whether it's an apprenticeship, an internship, or seminary. All right, so much for that. Who are these men that are worshiping and fasting together? Well, we read, of course, about Barnabas and Saul, two of the most important men in the book of Acts, and they bookend the list. We read first about Barnabas, last about Saul, also called Paul. We also read about someone named Simeon called Niger, like the country in Africa. And it means black, and it probably means that he was either black African or partly black African. Lucius of Cyrene, a man also from Africa, part of North Africa that we now call Libya. We don't know whether he was Jewish or Gentile. And finally, someone named Manaen, the lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, one of the bad Herods, a lifelong friend of his, maybe not so close anymore. And the word for lifelong friend literally means that they shared a wet nurse, which I think technically means they were bosom buddies. Into this gathering of fasting and worship, the Holy Spirit speaks and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." Now, this happens again while they were worshiping and fasting. It's not clear if they were gathered together saying, "I think we need to send some more guys off somewhere else. We need to seek the Lord's face and discover who that is." I think they were. The reason I think that they were focused on that is that there's other places in the book of Acts, like Acts 1 when they were replacing Judas among the apostles, or Acts 6 when they recognize that they need some more ministers to work within the Greek-speaking community in Jerusalem. And they get together and they fast and they pray and they ask for the Lord's guidance in this. But in this, clearly, the Spirit speaks. How? I don't know. Did they use lots? Did someone receive a prophecy? That seems likely. But it wasn't somebody's bright idea. It was the Spirit's work. And when the Spirit speaks, all that remains is the preparation and the sending. And what is that preparation and sending? At this point, it's clear they're ready. They don't need to go off on a six-month training regimen. It is more praying and fasting, imploring the Lord seriously for further direction, for provision, and for success. And when we really need the Lord to come through, we pray, and especially we fast. After this, they lay hands on them. This has already come up a number of places in the book of Acts, in ordination, in the giving of the Spirit, in healing people, laying hands on them and healing them, and even violence, where Herod lays hands on James and then Peter. Let's just talk, I'm giving you a few asides before we get into the meat of the sermon. Let's just talk for a minute about what ordination means, laying hands on people, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. For example, some, I believe, balk at the idea of women deacons because they think laying on of hands should only be done with men. So it's important for us to understand what is happening when hands are laid on someone. Well, very straightforwardly, a laying on of hands or an ordination is a conferral of authority and especially of blessing for a specific work. It comes from people who have the favor of God and who have the authority to bless, and it is for a specific work. Here, it's a mission. At other times, it might be pastoring or ruling or serving. I don't think, when we think about ordination, that some sort of idea of apostolic succession, where you can trace your genealogy of who laid hands on who all the way back to Peter and to Jesus, is the right way to think about it. Spiritual authority does arise, sometimes without ordination. But just as a marriage can technically exist without a wedding ceremony, ordination should happen whenever possible. If you're on a desert island with a handful of other people, you can have a church even if nobody's ordained. But if you aren't and you want spiritual authority, seek the blessing of ordination. Now, when this is all done, they release them. And my translation says they sent them off. It's too active a word. All it means is they stop delaying them. They released them. Could they have been better prepared? Probably. Even Barnabas and Saul could have been better prepared for this work, and we all could before we go to do the work that the Spirit calls us to. But the Spirit has called them, and is with them, and so it is time to go. Well, in the next few verses, verses 4 and 5, we're just given some nuts and bolts of how their journey went. Antioch is inland, so they have to go down a river to Seleucia, which is the port. And from there, they go to Cyprus. And Cyprus is a natural first stop for two reasons. First of all, it's only 60 miles away from the coast. And second, it's Barnabas's home island. Earlier in the book of Acts, we read that Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. First, they go to Salamis, which is almost at the eastern tip of the island, and then they work their way probably down the southern coast, which has more people in it and more towns, to Paphos, which is the capital city and at the western end. And we begin to see here the normal pattern of Paul's ministry throughout his entire career and throughout his life. We see the normal pattern of Paul's ministry, and that is also the pattern of salvation in history. That is that the word of God goes first to the children of Israel and then to everyone else. First to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. And so Paul and Barnabas, wherever they go in the island of Cyprus, which has a lot of Jewish people living there, they go first to the synagogues. And then whoever's willing to listen from the synagogues or outside of them, they speak to the Gentiles as well. And along the way, we read that John Mark is there to help in some ways. It just says assists. Well, during this course, or during this first leg of their missionary journey, specifically in the city of Paphos, they run into both a wonderful opportunity and a serious roadblock. And the wonderful opportunity is this. They get to preach to the proconsul. And a proconsul is a Roman official, kind of like a governor, who rules over the area on behalf of the emperor. The last time I heard proconsul used in modern life, I remember because it jumped out at me as a recent seminary graduate, was around 2003, and it was of the Provisional Coalition Administrator of Iraq, Paul Bremer. He was described as the proconsul, the American proconsul in Iraq. It's somebody who is not an elected official. He's not even a local, but he's been set in place by the conquering government in order to administer. And this is a man named Sergius Paulus. And while we don't know a lot about him personally, we actually do know a lot about his extended family. They were known as the Pauli, and they were found in other places of the empire as well. A large and powerful Roman family. Now, Luke, the author of Acts, points this out for us, and we should stop and say, why? Why do we care? Why does Luke focus so often on the powerful people that Paul and Barnabas and others preach to? How is this man's salvation any more important than anyone else's? I think there are two ways that we can actually go wrong when we're thinking about the rich and the powerful in the world. First of all, you could go wrong by believing the myths and the hype. You can listen to what the Kennedys or Elon Musk or Warren Buffett or others say about themselves or others say about them and adore them and want to be like them and look up to them and want to build your life on whatever principles. What does Warren Buffett eat for breakfast? I need to eat that for breakfast if I want to become like Warren Buffett. And people usually adore the rich and the powerful because they want riches and power themselves. So we can go wrong as we look at the wealthy and the powerful by believing the myths and the hype. And that's the way of the sycophant. Or we could do a 180. We could try to ignore them. We can pull them down. We can hate them. In fact, we can tell ourselves, you could tell a pretty compelling story over this theme, and many people have, we can tell ourselves that they are no more important than anybody else in the world, and that the world would actually be better without them. You go to your closet and get out your Che Guevara t-shirt, put that on and start protesting and sticking it to the man. This is the way of envy, and it's the way of the revolutionary. Paul and Barnabas as preachers and Luke as an author actually avoids both of these. See, they understand that the powerful are important, but not only as individual people, though every person is made in the image of God and needs salvation, but they're important as those who represent, influence, and lead peoples and nations. Sergius Paulus, as Paul and Barnabas preach before him, represents Cyprus. And he will not, if he becomes a believer, keep his faith a merely private affair. He cannot. And to a lesser extent, he represents Rome. And in this interaction, we actually see a peek at the future. The message that we find in Acts in these early days of the gospel spread is this. It is too late for the nation of the Jews as a nation. Not as individuals and families. After all, the early church is mostly Jewish, including the apostles. But it is not too late for the other nations, including Rome. And the gospel is going to them with open hands. The question waits to be answered. What will the rulers and the nations do in the face of the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus. There's no groveling before the great. There's no flattering, but there's also no rebellion and no defiance. They stand with confidence as ambassadors of the king, with their hands held out in winsome appeal. We'll talk about more of this in a few minutes. Now, the problem is, the roadblock that they run into is that someone else is here first, and he's not good. We read about someone described in verse 6 as a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He is a magus. That's the word. It's actually used of the wise men who go to see and worship Jesus in the early chapters of Matthew. He is a magus, a wise man, an advisor. But he's also most likely an astrologer who consults the stars. Going beyond that, he is also likely a necromancer, one who consults the spirits of the dead, something that Christians are strictly forbidden by doing, by the way, so don't get too into those ghost hunter shows. His name is Bar-Jesus. You could also translate it as Bar-Joshua, meaning son of Joshua, kind of like Simon was Simon Bar-Jonah, or Joseph Barnabas, son of encouragement. Joshua or Jesus was a pretty common name. It had been in the top 10 Hebrew baby names for many, many years. But it is interesting that someone with Jesus in his name opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we read that he is with the proconsul, meaning that there's a sense of he's a fixture in the governor's palace or the proconsul's headquarters. This powerful man is his most important customer for false prophecy, for signs and wonders, for messages from evil spirits, and he is not going to let go of this false or of this best customer without a fight. And so it's no surprise that when Paul and Barnabas begin to preach the word of God, this guy makes trouble for them. Luke adds that his name means Elymas. Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name. And that helps us not at all, because we don't know what Elymas means. It may have come from an Arabic word meaning wisdom, but who knows? And he seeks to turn the proconsul from the faith. And the word turn there is important. He seeks to turn the proconsul from the faith. John the Baptist famously took up the task of Isaiah to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight. But Elymas does the opposite. And the word could also be interpreted twist or make crooked. Jesus said that seeking salvation, we must enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Rather than make it easier for a Gentile like Sergius Paulus to find God, this guy makes it impossible by saying false things about the true God and by opposing the true words of God's messengers. And so Paul rebukes him. You remember I said earlier that chapter 12 was a turning point. Peter is off the stage. Now Paul is on the stage. Paul rebukes him, we read, full of the Holy Spirit, like Peter had been, like Stephen had been. He looks intently at Bar-Jesus as Peter had looked at the man lame from birth, or Stephen had looked intently into heaven. He calls him a son of the devil. Not very nice. Far from deserving the name son of the Lord's salvation, Bar-Jesus, he is a son of the devil, Bar-Satan, enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. Just as Peter had rebuked a Jewish magician in Samaria, so now Paul rebukes one in Cyprus. The path to salvation had taken Paul, who persecuted and opposed the way of Jesus, through blindness himself. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit, he blinds this man, who also opposes the faith. He had seemed to be, and by virtue of his birth and by virtue of his gifts, most likely, he should have been a guide to the blind. But in fact, he is blind himself, and now his outward state matches what is in his heart. Now let's step back for a minute. What is happening here when Paul, a Jewish apostle of Jesus Christ, encounters Elymas Bar-Jesus, a Jewish sorcerer and soothsayer. Well, the purpose of Israel was and had always been to lead the world to God. It was the purpose of the nation of Israel. Their law was merciful and humane in a way that other law was not. Even though some of these, the ancient laws of Moses may seem harsh to us or very foreign to us, if you compare them with the ancient laws of the world or of the world around them, they were incredibly humane. Over and over again, in so many ways, they treat slaves as if they were human. They treat human life as if it's always more important than property. The story of their founding, being rescued from slavery in Egypt, had God and his grace and salvation and his love for helpless, oppressed people at its very heart. All through the law, so often that when we read it, we often don't notice it. You will remember that you were slaves. You shall remember that you were a sojourner. You shall remember that the Lord your God brought you out. And later they had been scattered to the nations during the exile, but even that scattering, that exile, turned out to be providential. It meant that there were communities of people who served the living God where there never would have been, including all over the Near East and all over the Roman Empire. So that by the time of Jesus and by the time that Paul and Barnabas are going out, there are not only safe houses, as it were, where they can begin to preach the gospel, but there are teaching outposts where Gentiles have already been taught about the existence of the one true, invisible Creator God, about his goodness and his righteousness and his grace. Isaiah spoke about this glorious task hundreds of years before Jesus or Paul. He says in Isaiah 49, verse 6, he reports the word of the Lord, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." But the reality is that Israel was always waiting. And Israel could not truly be the light to the world until the light of the world came. With the gospel of Jesus, good news would finally be preached to all nations. Good news that the one God offers us peace. That he has not waited for us to atone for our own sins because he knows he would be waiting forever. He has not waited for us to make things right. He has sent his son to free us from death, from sin, and from darkness. That he has passed through the darkness of death to the light of life, that he promises us the same. And I think that's why, in great part, evangelists like Paul and Barnabas are so excited and so willing to endure hardship and risk for Jesus. They understood that the light had come, that their people's longing, that their purpose was at last being fulfilled, and that they got to participate in that. But much of the Jewish world at this time opposed Jesus and opposed the gospel. And Jesus said that their moral guidance, as high-sounding as it was, as punctilious and detail-oriented as it was, their moral guidance had become hypocrisy and a blasphemy to God. People like the Pharisees were full of pride and hunger for power. A teacher of the law was supposed to fulfill more words of the prophet Isaiah. He says in chapter 42, "And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground." But instead, Jesus says, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Paul says the same in one of his letters. He addresses his fellow Jews. He says, "If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, and think about these words, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And in many cases, we know this from history as well as from Scripture, worship and prayer had become mixed with magic, with contacting spirits, with numerology, with false prophecy. And instead of receiving the light, the word, they rejected him and put him to death. And so John says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And now here in Cyprus, the rejection of the Christ continues. Those who should have been a light to the world had actually made it darker. And nothing makes Apostle Rabbi Paul angrier than fellow Jews turning people from the straight ways of the Lord. Now, this should be a warning to us. This should be a warning to us that the worst opponents of truth are not those who have never believed. They are those who know the truth and twist it. And I think people, families, and nations seem to go through stages. And bear with me now as I try to explain this a little bit. There's the time before the gospel when they're just trying to feel their way toward God and find him. And if you think that doesn't sound Calvinist, I'll just remind you that's those are the words of Paul in Acts chapter 17. And he calls these the times of ignorance. Again, not me, not Calvin, Paul. These are the times of ignorance when people are groping in the dark. And then in the grace of God, the gospel is preached to people who are perishing. And then one of four things will happen. And Jesus talks about this in his famous parable of the sower. Either they will immediately dismiss what they're hearing and go on their merry way to hell, what Jesus describes as the seed snatched by birds. Or they will receive it with joy, but their faith will wither under pressure and persecution, the seed that falls on stony soil. Or they'll receive it and identify with it, but over years or generations or centuries, something happens. Very often, becoming Christian helps people prosper. I'm not saying this is a prosperity gospel kind of thing. Maybe not the first generation, but later, at least, things start to change. They think about the needs of the future, not just the present. They understand the God-given dignity that they have and that it cannot be taken away, so they become incredibly hard to crush. They read the book of Proverbs, and they become wiser. They work hard, as for the Lord, even under terrible circumstances, and they have communities that support and encourage and strengthen them in that new life, that obedience, that patience, and they do well. And that prosperity is a blessing from God, something to be received with thanks. And again, this is not prosperity gospel. I don't think that's preached in this church. You all look like you're doing just fine. Very good-looking people. But that prosperity also creates a spiritual danger that the Lord Jesus himself warned of over and over again. Because wealth and success tie us to the world in powerful ways. And so the warning of the fourth soil comes into play. The cares of the world and the love of money choke that person or that nation or that family or that civilization, maybe over years, maybe over generations, maybe over centuries. Instead of loving the giver, they come to love the gifts, and they begin to think of the gospel as an interesting relic, perhaps as a means to an end, so that believing the Christian gospel may have helped grandpa out of poverty, and that was nice, but it's not really true. And what the atheist, the Christian hypocrite, and the witch or the sorcerer have in common is this. They all view God as a tool, a means to other ends. The atheist thinks that God is an obsolete tool for controlling people, and he rejects God. He wants nothing to do with it. The hypocrite thinks that God is a very useful tool right now for gaining power and respect, particularly among other religious people. So he's pushy and he's boastful and he's judgmental in his outward obedience. The sorcerer, the magician like Elymas, thinks God is a very powerful spiritual source to be used along with others, to be harnessed through secret arts and ceremonies. And so all three of them, thinking themselves more enlightened than the light itself, stumble in the dark. But God is not a tool to be used. He is not a force to be harnessed. He is the beginning of all things and the end, the telos, the point and purpose of all things. All things serve his glory, and he will not give his glory to another. So I will say, as if you want to call this an application, prepare for more magic and for more false prophecy. These things are on the rise. You will hear report of signs in the heavens. When the New York Times starts speaking and writing very seriously about UFO reports and the Navy starts releasing videos, you know that it's getting taken seriously. You will hear about messages from visitors from the sky. Our religion was built in a time when these things were commonplace. There should be nothing here that surprises us, let alone concerns us. In the meantime, the occult is on the rise and spreading like wildfire all over the internet. Do you know what your kids are chatting about? Make sure you know. Don't be terrified of any of this, but do be aware and do be prepared. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But there's one more thing that can happen when the gospel is preached. Jesus said that other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And perhaps such was Sergius Paulus. We read that the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. One of my commentators said, I'm not so sure he was astonished at the teaching so much as the guy who got blinded in front of him. But I actually think the commentator missed the point, because that was the teaching of the Lord. What he did backed up what was spoken. In holding out to this Roman official the gospel of reconciliation, Paul and Barnabas fulfill Israel's call to be a light to the nations, to Cyprus, to Rome, and beyond. They rebuke the mysterious ceremonial spirituality of Elymas and people like him. They hold out their hands, as we do in America today, and call not just Sergius Paulus, but his nation to repentance and faith. Jesus is the light of the world. He was then and he is now, and we walk in his light, in openness, in obedience, in honesty, and in peace. And following Jesus as people, families, churches, we become, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, we become lights in the world. Whether we like it or not, the world sees us and sees a picture of Jesus. Jesus' words in Matthew 5 are just as much a warning as they are an encouragement. You are the light of the world. Whatever you shine on, that's what they're going to think Jesus is like. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. But understand that being a light is dangerous. It's risky. Because when you shine the light into a dark, ugly place, you reveal dark, ugly things. And people don't like to have dark, ugly things about themselves revealed. Telling the world that they need more than improvement. Their house is built on the wrong foundation, and they must turn or perish. That is risky business. We live in a nation, we know this, people and rulers alike, that is forgetting God as fast as it can. We oppose those who turn light into darkness, twisting the way of God, and we stand before the great of our nations with open hands, not in uncritical adoration, hoping for a place in the halls of power, a seat at the table, please, just anything. But also not in anger and rebellion, planning a war, or eating ourselves up with bitterness. We stand with perfect confidence. Like the woman of Proverbs 31, who I think, by the way, should be used much more as a model for churches than she is. Like the woman of Proverbs 31, we laugh at the time to come. We are not concerned for ourselves. People who believe in resurrection are not really afraid of anything that can happen to them in this world. But with open hands in appeal, we stand before the world in the name of our King, offering peace with the Lord of Lords, the judge of the living and the dead, the light of the world. That's how we stand. Let's pray. Lord, we need courage, we need wisdom to put these things into action. In some cases, Lord, we need your help in order to adjust our own attitudes, for we too fall often into the temptations of those around us, either to be eaten up with bitterness and anger and rebellious thoughts, ready to take up arms against those who hate us, or we seek to become collaborators. And we want a place at the table. We want a taste of the riches and the power that seem to wash around us. We pray for your help. We pray that you would trim our sails. We pray that you would turn us from these false hopes to the one living and true hope, and that is Jesus Christ himself, so that we will be ready to be the light of the world, showing the world the light of Christ, even though that may put us in great danger. We may lose our reputations, we may lose our jobs, we may lose property, we may be separated from family, and in some cases, Lord, we may lose our lives. Yet none of this is worth comparison with what we gain. So, Lord, we pray for a taste of the courage of Paul and Barnabas, that we would stand in the same way with open hands, in perfect confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.